Church, this morning we conclude our three-part sermon series on spiritual gifts. Obviously, it was supposed to be last week, but here we are. It's this week instead. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. If you need to use one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 959. You can also find it printed on the back, printed on your take-home with the sermon outline printed on the other side of that half sheet there. As I noted our last time together, the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul provided us with the theological foundations of spiritual gifts. If you remember that from a few weeks ago, he showed us the Christ-centeredness of spiritual gifts, how the Holy Spirit directs our attention to Jesus, because the spiritual gifts are the spoils of his victory on the cross and subsequent resurrection. Then in verses 4 to 9, we saw the triune source of spiritual gifts. Remember, they're bestowed by all three persons of the Trinity. And even though in verses 8 to 9, Paul ascribes the gifts to the Spirit, given that the external works of the triune God are undivided, we know that Paul doesn't mean to exclude the Father and the Son there. And then finally, we considered the stated purpose of spiritual gifts in verses 7 through 11, taking note especially of verse 7, where Paul tells us that the gifts are for the common good of the church. So that brings us to today, where Paul now applies that theology. If the main teaching point of verses 1 through 11 was that the triune God gifts his people to serve the church for the common good, then essentially what Paul says to us in the application section that we're going to look at this morning is, use your gifts. Use your gifts, because God's people need you. We'll state that more formally here in just a minute, but first let's read God's word for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way." Amen. This is God's word. I heard a lighthearted story recently about a newly married couple that was struggling to navigate the new reality of their life together. And this particular story centered on the wife's frustration with how her husband, despite the fact that they were married, kept referring to his car, his house, and his money. His wife kept telling him, no, dear, now that we're married, you need to say our car, our house, and our money. And this went on for some time until one night, as they were both sound asleep in the bed, the wife elbows the husband and says, honey, I heard a noise downstairs. Go see what it is. Husband said, I'm sure it's just your imagination, sweetie. Go back to sleep. Some time goes by and she hears the noise again. And she says, okay, I definitely heard something this time. Get up and go see what it is. Husband said, sweetheart, I'm sure it's nothing important. Just go back to bed. Once more, she hears the noise and she says, okay, I am convinced something is there. You need to go check this out. To which the husband replied, well, dear, if you're so concerned, why don't you put on our robe and go find out what's going on? The fact is, learning to live as one, learning to think in terms of we categories can be quite a challenge. It takes time to fully embrace that reality. That was certainly true for the Corinthians, and even though our challenges are not the same as theirs, I'll assume we could all use a bit of a learning curve when it comes to living in unity with others. Again, whether that's adjusting to married life, it's living with a roommate, maybe it's a team project at work, or joining and serving at the local church. And so, given the challenges the Corinthians were facing, and I'm sure fully aware that they would not be the only congregation in the history of the church to struggle to live together as a family of believers, Paul turns now from laying the theological foundation for the use of spiritual gifts to providing clear instruction on how believers can avoid division and appreciate the diverse ways that God has blessed his people to serve the common good in the local church. And Paul does that here, you see, by using an image. And he uses this image to teach us about the unity and diversity in the body of Christ, all with a view to helping us see that all believers are necessary to contribute to the health and well-being of the church. And you can see this here. The image that Paul uses is that of the human body. Just as our one physical body has many parts and all are necessary and should function properly for the overall well-being of our bodies, right? So also the body of Christ, the church. It is one, yet it's made up of many members. And all those members are necessary for the proper functioning of the church. So to put that in a sentence for us this morning, here's how we might summarize our main point for today. United in Christ, yet gifted in diverse ways, we need each other for the local body to function properly. Okay, those three fill in the blanks in the main teaching point there provide us with our three themes that are revealed in the text. Unity, diversity, and necessity. Unity, we are united in Christ. Diversity, we're gifted in diverse ways. And necessity, we need each other. So let's look at this together. First of all, unity. We are united in Christ. Now, is it just me, or if you look one more time at verse 12, does something sound unusual about the way Paul writes this? He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Is it just me, or don't we expect the last phrase there to end with, so it is with the church? But you'll notice that's not what he says. Some contemporary translations have it as, so also in the body of Christ, but that's not a literal translation. It's so it is with Christ. After all, he's talking about the church, right? The metaphor of the body with diverse parts is a metaphor for the church. But you can see that's not what he says there. He says, so it is with Christ. Why? I think it's because Paul wants us to understand that even though the body there is a metaphor, the metaphor points to a fundamental spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is that when we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, which happens by grace through faith, we were at that very instant, that very second, also united to every other Christian, united to Christ. And that spiritual union that exists between every Christian is as intimate as the union of diverse members in the anatomy of the human body. The implication is this: to live in disharmony, to allow needless division to take place in the body of Christ, is to contradict that fundamental spiritual reality. It's to live at odds with who we are as Christians. Now, how did this profound union between Christ and his followers and this profound union between every believer happen? How did it happen? Look at verse 13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, leading up to this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul has mentioned water baptism, but it does seem to me that here Paul is talking about one of the supernatural realities to which water baptism points. We often say around here that water baptism doesn't save us, but it signifies, it points to our union with Christ by faith and all the other gospel blessings that are ours by virtue of our union with Christ. And the particular blessing that Paul spotlights here is the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we were united to Christ by faith, we were baptized in or with the Holy Spirit and thereby incorporated into the church. And so in context, Paul is stressing our unity in Christ as believers. He's saying that to be a Christian is to be connected supernaturally by the Holy Spirit with every other Christian. Now, while that means we enjoy this profound unity with every Christian on the globe, we should think about it locally here as we seek to apply this. If we are united to Christ and to each other in this intimate way, what there shouldn't be amongst us, and this is specifically, I think, the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians, there shouldn't be a spirit of hostility between believers. There shouldn't be arrogance or competition or suspicion of other believers. Instead, there should be joy. You're my brother or sister in Christ. I'm glad I live in a world and I'm in a church where you exist. There should be gratitude. I'm grateful to God for who you are as an individual. I'm thankful for the way God has made you and equipped you. This should be how we think of one another. There should be appreciation, more than anything, just appreciating you as an image bearer of God, as one of his own, as someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I should also, of course, acknowledge that God has gifted you in a unique way. So there shouldn't be a spirit of competition amongst believers. We're not in competition with one another. We're on the same team. That's unity. We're united in Christ. That's the first point. So living in this reality then will help us avoid the two pitfalls that Paul addresses in point number two. So first of all, unity, we're united in Christ. Secondly, diversity, we're gifted in diverse ways. Because we are gifted in diverse ways, believers in the local church mutually depend one upon the other. To illustrate this point, Paul addresses two groups of people in the church by means of his analogy of the human body. And these two groups of people he addresses represent two pitfalls that we want to avoid. Let me tell you what those are, and then we'll see how he makes this correction here. In verses 14 to 20, Paul addresses those who are tempted to underestimate their place in the body of Christ. Notice the phrase, "I do not belong," in verses 15 and 16. So because their roles are not as public, these believers feel insignificant and inferior to those with more prominent roles. And to them, Paul says, "You belong." That's verse 18, where he says, "God arranged the body as he saw fit," which of course means you have a role to play. So the first group of people and the first pitfall we want to avoid is underestimating our place in the body of Christ. And then in verses 21 to 26, he addresses those who are tempted to overestimate their significance and therefore wrongly live with a sense of arrogance and self-sufficiency and think they don't need the body of believers. Notice the phrase, "I have no need of you," in verse 21. Paul says it twice. And to this group of people, Paul reinforces the point he made to those in the previous category. You belong here. You're part of the body of Christ. Verse 24, God has composed the body as he saw fit, which means everyone is needed. He says it again in verse 27. So before we look at this, we should maybe do some self-examination. Friends, do you know yourself? Do you know which way you are tempted to think? Either overestimating your significance to the body or underestimating your significance to the local church? Maybe it's both ways at various times and seasons. Either way, again, I encourage us to examine our hearts this morning as Paul brings this word of correction here. So you'll see in verses 14 to 20, Paul continues using the metaphor of the human body, and he does so, I have to believe, with more than just a hint of comedy. I can't prove this, but I do wonder if Paul intends for us to laugh here as he imagines talking body parts complaining about their role in the body. Again, you see, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Notice he says, that doesn't make it any less part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that doesn't make it any less part of the body. So the question some of the Corinthians were asking, it seems, came from a sense of inferiority. A sense of, well, I'm only a foot and not a hand, so maybe I don't belong. In other words, in a local church, maybe it sounds like this. You know, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I'm not on the worship leader. I'm not on the worship team. I don't have a quote-unquote significant role, right? I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I don't lead a Bible study. I don't go on mission trips. Maybe I'm not valuable. Maybe I should leave. Maybe I should go somewhere else. Please notice with me that Paul rebukes those feelings by saying, that doesn't make you any less part of the body. And the fact that Paul rebukes these feelings, I think that's quite significant, because the Bible as a whole is not a book that dismisses our feelings. Just read the book of Psalms, right? Our feelings are important. But we see here and elsewhere in the Bible that our feelings do not determine reality. And we see here that that's a good thing. Because if Paul was here this morning and you were to say to him, Paul, I don't have a prominent role here at Crossroads, and so I think I'm insignificant. Maybe I should go somewhere else. I think Paul would say, well, I acknowledge your feelings. I don't deny them. I hear what you're saying, but please know this, dear brother or sister, your feelings are not telling you the truth. Your feelings are lying to you because you belong here, and this local body needs you. Hence, verse 17, where the absurdity continues, right? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? The whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? You kind of get the point. The body, physical body, only functions when all the parts work together. It doesn't matter how small or seemingly insignificant the body part seems. We need them all. Again, you get really practical here, right? What good is the preacher? What good is the worship team if we have no AV team, right? Can I get a witness, right? I mean, that's pretty significant, right? This is why the comparison game is deadly. It's deadly. It's true, maybe you don't have a public or upfront role. Maybe you don't lead a Bible study or a small group of some kind. But can you welcome people to church? Hand them a bulletin? Maybe you don't go on a mission trip. Maybe you don't visit people at their homes. But do you offer a word of encouragement to people on Sunday mornings or throughout the week? Maybe you don't sing up front. Maybe you don't play an instrument. Do you practice hospitality? Either opening up your own home or downstairs during coffee hour. Do you serve in some way? See, this is the beautiful diversity of the body of Christ. And Paul says here more than once, and that's how God designed it. So don't exclude yourself from the body of Christ because you don't have someone else's gifts. Here, this should be really freeing here this morning. You get this? God doesn't call you to live somebody else's life. And God didn't give you someone else's gifts. He made you the way he made you, in his own image. He's given you your own personality and temperament and gifts. So notice here, Paul essentially brackets this section with the same statement. Verses 14 and 20. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Then verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So this combines points 1 and 2. He says we're each different in a variety of ways, and that includes the gifts God has given us. But when the Spirit of God united us to Christ by faith, he united us to one another as well. And so, Paul says, use those gifts to serve in the local church. If you're a Christian, you've been included in this body, and you're necessary. That's verses 14 to 20. Now in verses 21 to 26, the body metaphor continues, but the body part complaint changes. In verses 14 to 20, it was a sense of inferiority that led some believers to say, I don't belong. And now in verses 21 to 26, it's a sense of superiority that leads others to say, I don't need you. And follow this point carefully here. Paul likens the weak and unpresentable parts of our physical bodies to those who have behind-the-scenes roles in the local church, the less prominent ones. And then he likens the more presentable parts of our bodies to those who have more visible or prominent roles in the local church. And please notice, do you notice what Paul says here? He says it is not those who have more public or prominent roles in the church that need more special attention. Again, can I get a witness? He says those who serve in quiet, less prominent roles in the local church, they are indispensable. They deserve special attention. They deserve the greater honor. You get that? And are we surprised? We shouldn't be. Because Paul's logic here, which is the Holy Spirit's logic, is right in line with the gospel pattern. Christ did not come as a conquering hero. He was born in a backwater town that no one had ever heard of. Again, we can't forget Nathanael's question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus was a wandering rabbi who had no place to lay his head and was rejected by the masses and crucified under the Romans. The same with Paul's ministry. It was not as the elite Pharisee, the best educated with privileged status, that Paul planted churches all over the Roman Empire. No, remember Philippians 3? He counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. How did Paul carry out the mission of Christ? He did it as one who was often beaten, rejected, and imprisoned. He was a self-supported missionary. He worked side jobs to make ends meet so that he could share the gospel with whoever would listen. Jesus said, the first will be last, the last shall be first. That's the upside down way God's kingdom works. So what does that mean for us? Well, I get that our culture and even our church culture privileges the extroverts with big personalities. We give special attention to the big name speaker who preaches at big conferences. And we look at that and we mistakenly assume that's what it means to make an impact for the kingdom. I'm not so sure all the time. What I do know is that Paul says it's the unpresentable parts that require special honor. They are indispensable so that the body can function well for the glory of God. So, what ditch do you tend to fall into? Do you sometimes find yourself saying in your insecurity, I'm not needed here, I don't belong? Or maybe in your pride and arrogance, you're sometimes tempted to think that you have the really important ministry here. And if people don't recognize how special you are, maybe I'll take my ball and go home. I'll do this Christianity thing on my own, and then we'll see how well that church does. And please understand, I'm saying that as someone who's a pastor here, and I know, unfortunately, this is how some pastors think, which is why I tend to agree with one of the authors I read, David, I'm not going to remember his last name, David Murray, who said, what all of us pastors need to do is just get over ourselves. Just get over yourself. You're needed. Yes, of course, you have a part to play, but just, you're not that significant. That's one of the reasons why I just dislike going to pastors' conferences. It's very awkward there. Again, verse 24, God sovereignly arranged the body as he saw fit. He says, you need the church and the church needs you. So unity, we're united in Christ. Diversity, we have diverse gifts. And now finally, necessity, we need each other. That's essentially been Paul's point the entire chapter. But I think he makes it in verse 26, and he states it in summary fashion in verse 27. Now, you, that's plural, now you all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we all need each other. And the reason we all need each other is because we all don't have the same gift. That's the point of Paul's representative list here and the gifts that follow. He lists the gifts, he follows up with some questions, and in our English translations, you might not get the point because in Greek, the answer is always implied by the way the question is asked. So in Greek, it looks like this, verse 29 and 30. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, 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 no. Now, we covered these gifts in the first message we preached here, so I'm not going to repeat that, but I think we do need to address verse 31. Because Paul finishes up, and he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, the reason we need to address this is because given the problems at Corinth, at first glance, what Paul says here in verse 31 might seem out of place. I mean, it seems like when you read 1 Corinthians that it was the higher gifts, right, the flashy gifts like miracles, healings, and tongues that were dividing the believers. It seems that the believers in Corinth who had the gifts of healing and miracles and could speak in tongues, they thought of themselves as the super spiritual ones. And if you couldn't do any of those gifts and you couldn't speak in tongues, maybe it's because you're not all that spiritual. Maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the whole point. Paul's been saying, no, that's the wrong attitude to have. Every believer is important. Everyone's needed. Every believer will give clear evidence. This is the first verse, 11 verses. Every believer will give clear evidence of the indwelling Spirit in their lives through their confession of Christ as Lord and then their contribution to the body. So if that's what he's been saying, then why then does Paul now say, earnestly desire those higher gifts? Right? If those were the gifts that were causing the problems, why does Paul say now, make sure you earnestly desire these higher gifts? The higher gifts being healing, miracles, and tongues. Well, in the first message, I told you, church, that you know, good, Jesus-loving people disagree on this issue, which is why you should know, on this verse alone, a bunch of ink has been spilled. Many a PhD dissertation have been written on verse 31. You need to know that. And I say that up front because I don't want to give you the impression that what I'm about to say is the correct answer to say, yeah, they're all wrong. What I'm going to tell you is right. Now, I have no problem saying that what I'm about to tell you is my opinion. And so, therefore, since I wouldn't be willing to die for this view, I'm certainly not going to be willing to divide a church over it. Okay, you said, enough throat clearing, Joe. Tell me, what do you mean? When Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, I think what he's essentially saying is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. In other words, just because you're having conflict over these higher gifts, don't throw them away. Instead, here's the better way. Chapter 13, you function in love. Believe it or not, I don't know if you know this, 1 Corinthians 13 actually wasn't written to be read at weddings. I don't have no problem with you reading at weddings. I'm just saying that's, do you notice that love chapter is in the context of chapter 12 and 14, which are all about spiritual gifts? You say, I never knew that. I didn't notice that before. Well, now you know, right? That's what they're saying. That's why we pay you, Joe, for these brilliant observations, okay? Right? He says, here's the better way, right? You function in love. So whether you're a continuationist or a cessationist or a cautious continuationist or a nuanced cessationist, whatever you are, whatever your view is, function in love. So as we bring this three-part sermon series to a close, here's what I think the Holy Spirit is asking us. Are we embracing the body of Christ and our place in it? God has saved you. God has gifted you. He sovereignly placed you in this body. He's joined us together so we can function and work together. So let me repeat. If you're looking for a spectator church where you just come and receive the goods and services of Crossroads and then leave, please know that we do not intend to be that kind of church. That's not the DNA of the church, according to the Bible, and so therefore, that's not our goal for you. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he established a church. He's the Lord of the church. Remember Philippians 3? The church is the colony of heaven on earth that is designed to showcase God's glory to the nations and to our neighbors. And if you have ears to hear this morning, what the Holy Spirit is saying is come, be a part of the church. Let me repeat, God has saved you. He's gifted you. He's called you to be a part of the local church. And he says, you're needed. And listen, this meets such a deep human need. And God meets it for us. He says, you do belong. You do belong. You belong to Christ and you belong to his people. Amen, church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us so clearly and so compellingly, Lord. Thank you that you haven't left us all by our lonesome to live out this Christian life, that you have saved us, your Holy Spirit indwells us, and you've united us to Christ, and you've united us to all other believers. And so, Lord, what a gift and a privilege it is to be able to serve in this community. to use the gifts that you've given to us to build up the local church. We want to function properly. We want to do so in the spirit of humility, in a spirit of true joy and love for one another. Help us to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In church, as we respond, I want to invite you to stand.